Bibles, and you'll notice that there are two scripture readings this morning. The first is 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 18. The second one will be Jonah chapter 3, which will be the passage I am preaching out of this morning. Second Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Now if you'll turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So we come to chapter 3. And as we come to chapter 3, I want to briefly talk for a moment about politics. I know, that's the thing that should never be mentioned from the pulpit, according to some. Politics is actually all around us. It's not merely about our government. It's about how things are done in our vocations, in our families, and in our churches. It's about dealing with people. It's about organization. It's about planning. And therefore, everything in your life will have politics to some degree or another. I mean, children, you experience this as you argue about who's going to do the dishes, don't you? There's debate. Who's going to give in? Who's going to win? Or maybe that's just my family. I can remember doing that. Dishes being divided up, and you're always trying to get the best spot to do it. And how do it? You use politics. You negotiate. The one thing that's interesting in politics, it doesn't matter if it's in the home or in government, mercy is incredibly hard to come by in politics. Everyone wants to be right. Everyone wants to have their voices heard. Everyone wants it done their way. And mercy is often seen as weakness when it comes to politics. It's seen as weakness because humanity struggles greatly with mercy. Now, please, don't get me wrong. We all want mercy for us. I want mercy. I want mercy for my family. But if I don't know you, and if you've done something to me, no mercy for you. This is how humanity operates. We know it's true. I have actually heard in the visible church people say, everyone gets one chance with me. How is that mercy? There's no mercy in that. We struggle with mercy. We want all of its benefits, but we don't want to give it. And when we come to chapter 3, sinful humanity struggles with this chapter because we are introduced to two parties who don't deserve mercy. That the first is the rebellious prophet we've been following. He is a covenant breaker. He has put an entire ship into harm's way because of his selfishness. Why should he get mercy? He endangered the lives of many sailors. Why should he get mercy? And the second that we meet is Nineveh. And Nineveh, as we know, as we read through Scripture, is a horrible city because it belongs to a horrible nation. At this time, they're a rising superpower. They do wicked things, and actually, you can just look in books. You can go online. They actually record what they did to those that they conquered. Can you imagine having a fish hook driven through your nose and being hauled away after the defeat in battle? That's what Nineveh did. Can you imagine watching your loved one who fought against Nineveh being skinned alive as a warning against anyone else uprising? This is what Nineveh did. Why should such a wicked people get mercy. And yet, this is what this chapter is all about. Mercy to the unworthy. Because after all, that's what mercy is. And this chapter reveals mercy in three ways. First, that God restores covenant breakers. Second, that mercy proclaims judgment. And third, that mercy always responds to the repentant. So let's begin with God restoring the covenant breaker. Chapter 3 opens with this. What a sight Jonah must have been. Have you pondered that? Jonah is unceremoniously vomited up onto dry land. We don't know if God gave him a chance to clean up. We don't know. All we know is that the word of God came to Jonah a second time. In the Hebrew, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1 are very similar. The only difference is that in chapter 1, verse 1, it declares Jonah's lineage, and in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that this is the second time. But other than that, it is identical. What you're supposed to see here is God giving Jonah full restoration. This isn't Jonah's second chance. This is his commissioning. God has restored Jonah to Jonah's calling, and Jonah's done nothing. God, in his mercy, has not only spared Jonah's life, he has reinstated Jonah to be a prophet of God as if nothing had ever happened. See, the mercy of God does not put a repentant child on probation. No, the mercy of God fully restores the repentant child. God does not give second chances. He does not give probationary periods. God restores his children. When his covenant children call out for mercy, he fully restores them. And we can rightly say through the testimony of Scripture, they've never lost their status anyways. Once a child of God, always a child of God, not because of what the child does, but because of what their father declares. It's glorious. When God forgives you, he doesn't view you as a second-class citizen who must now prove themselves. We are forgiven, and through his Son, we are seen by the Father as his obedient covenant children. This is the status God gives us, and no one can remove it. Therefore, we are called to live accordingly. Now, let me be clear here. This doesn't mean there are not consequences to your sins. Okay, one who embezzles money is not made a church treasurer upon their repentance. There are consequences. But it also means that one who embezzled is not to be viewed with suspicion either. It is a horrid sin to hear in the church people actually say of the repentant, well, we'll see how long this lasts. That is wicked. Do you really think that that's what God says of you? Every day as you come to confess your sins, do you really think your Father sits in heaven and goes, oh, we'll see how long this lasts. Wow, 5 minutes. Of course not. Of course not. And yet, how many of us approach God as if this is his attitude? As if he is stingy with his mercy? As if he looks at you and goes, oh, I gave you a lot of mercy yesterday, and look what you did with it here. I'm just going to sprinkle it this time. That is not the God of grace. That is not the God of Scripture. And yet so many of us live our lives thinking that is the God who saved us. And therefore, we respond to Him in that manner and also respond to others. There are those, and no doubt some in this room, who constantly beat themselves up over past sins. Who say, God can forgive me, but I cannot forgive myself. Do you understand that you have now just made an idol of yourself? Or there are those. There are those who have been wronged. And they say, I can never forgive. What they've done is too much. Was your sins that kept Christ on the cross too much? Was that wrong against you greater than what you did to Christ? Oh, beloved, both attitudes are sinful and wrong. As we read this morning on purpose, God declares He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Children, if you go east, will you ever get west? Of course not. If you go east, you always go east. The only way to go west is to turn around and go west. And that is God's point about your sins. He forgives fully and they are gone. And so, beloved, why then do we act in unbelief about our sins and about the sins of others? God restores those who are repentant. God forgives His children completely. You will not stand before the throne of grace when Christ returns if you are His children, and you will never hear Him say, oh yeah, but 10 years ago, I'm sorry. That will never be done. So, beloved, why is it that we think it's okay to do the same thing to one another? After all, what did Jonah do to receive his restoration? What did he do to receive the mercy? He called out to God to save his life, the life that he put in danger himself. He did nothing except cry out for mercy. The challenge for every one of God's children is, will we live like God is actually merciful to us? Will we actually believe His word and believe we are fully forgiven? And therefore, will we then do the same to one another? Spouses, will you truly forgive one another? Or are you going to hold on to that sin and bring it up 3, 5, 10 years from now? That's not forgiveness. That is sin. Repent of it. Children, will you show mercy to your parents when they have sinned against you? And parents, will you do the same to your children? And church members, will we forgive one another when wrongs are done? Notice Jonah's response to God's mercy. It's obedience this time. And it's quite the obedience because the journey would be hundreds of miles. He doesn't get into a car and drive there. He's walking. Probably a month's journey to get to that city that he feared. Jonah reveals that God's mercy to towards his children always results in obedience. Oh, it may take time, but obedience will be the fruit of God's mercy. May we who are restored by the mercy of God respond like our Father and show mercy. So we see here that mercy not only restores the covenant breaker, but then we see that mercy proclaims judgment. God's mercy is revealed here as Jonah proclaims the coming judgment. And now, how do we know that this is merciful? Well, first of all, the entire chapter proves it. But to just begin, I want you to look at verse 2. A very subtle change occurs, and if you're reading the ESV like I am, you won't see it. And I don't know why. Because every other English translation exaggerates it. In chapter 1, verse 2, Jonah is to go to Nineveh and call out against it. The idea here is denouncing the city. But then in chapter 3, verse 2, Jonah is to call to Nineveh, or how most English translations put it, preach to Nineveh. It's one word change. The calling in chapter 3 prepares you for what is going to come at the end of the chapter. It is no longer denouncement, but preaching, and therefore you grasp that repentance is in view in this chapter. This is the whole focus of this chapter, is repentance. And so Jonah enters the city to preach judgment with the view of repentance. And what a message he has to say. 40 days and you're dead. That will wake people up. They have 40 days. Well, how is that merciful? Well, look at verse 3. You'll notice in verse 3 that Nineveh is described as a great city. And we know from Jonah's message that greatness cannot refer to morality or righteousness. So what makes Nineveh great? And the answer lies in the inhabitants. The city is great because it is full of God's creations. In the Hebrew, in verse 3, Nineveh is actually described as a great city to God. English translations render it as exceedingly great. Now, why do we do this? Well, there's debate over this phrase. Is it merely a superlative, or is it showing something else? You can disagree with me, but I would argue it is showing something else based on the context of this book. You see, in this book, its emphasis is on the sovereignty of God so that He alone brings about repentance, so that He alone saves, so that He alone shows mercy to those unworthy. And as chapter 4 reveals, this city has many souls, and therefore it's important to God. Nineveh is great to God because there are image bearers in that city. What a profound statement, and I want you to just stop and think, just our nation. In our nation, what city is not great to God based on this? And the answer is none. As a matter of fact, therefore, why should there be church planting? And why should there be missions to cities? Because if you read Jonah chapter 3, where there are image bearers, God looks and says, this is great. Because my image is there. Not because they're great. They're made in my image. Go proclaim my glory so that my people will be saved. Powerful. Absolutely powerful. God in His mercy has sent to these unbelieving, unmerciful people a prophet to bring a message of judgment so that they might repent. Now, how can I say this? Well, we've already read it. Look at verse 5. Beautiful words. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Don't you love how it's worded? It's not, and the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. No, it's, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And the result is they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least. If there was only one description of how this city responded, if this was it, it would be amazing. And yet Jonah continues to record what happens in verses 6 through 9. He records what the king does and the proclamation he makes. Now, why is this important? Some may say, well, it's just fleshing out what it means. But the book of Jonah was not written in a vacuum. The book of Jonah was actually written roughly 60 years before the events recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. And we read from 2 Kings 17 this morning to show the contrast between these two cultures and how they responded to God's message. 2 Kings 17 declares God's proclaiming judgment upon his people because they hardened their hearts against him. He sent them prophets and they would not listen. Worse, they were led in their sins by their kings. The king, as we read in Deuteronomy, as we studied in Deuteronomy, the king was the one who was supposed to lead the people in obedience to God, and yet their kings, Israel's kings, led them in rebellion. An Israelite reading this book would have been shocked. The enemies of God's people responded in belief, while God's covenant people continued their rebellion. Israel had every advantage. They were under God's covenant blessings. They had the revealed word. They had many prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Jonah. And it was insufficient. Nineveh receives one prophet with one message, and the city repented. Ponder that. What a contrast. A Gentile nation repents on the preaching of one prophet, while Israel, who had many, refused. And notice how their repentance is described in verses 5 and 8, belief in God followed by action. And the action is not merely outward, as the king declares in verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They believe and turn from their sins. Here is repentance. The word of God reveals that the proclamation of God's judgment does two things, and often at the same time with different individuals. And I pray that it's not happening now, but probably every sermon it occurs. There's the hardening of the heart, and there's the softening of it. And the minister is never responsible for either one. That's outside of his pay grade. It is the Lord who sees, it is the Lord who governs, and every time his message goes out, there's the hardening and the softening. And it is a humbling thing. And this leads us to the last point, that God in his mercy responds to repentance. Have you ever pondered this passage before? Have you ever read verses 5 through 9 and ponder what Nineveh actually did here? Because if you take time to ponder it, you realize, oh man. I mean, theologically, and let's talk about orthopraxy, this is bad. I mean, this is full of superstition. Why does the cattle need sackcloth? Why do flocks and herds need to stop eating and drinking? Do you see? They hear the message. They believe. They have no knowledge of God. They do not know his covenant. They do not know his law. And so they respond in their pagan superstition. Quick, no one eat. Quick, everyone get sackcloth. I don't care how big that cow is, cover it. Why? Because maybe God will relent. Well, when you look at their efforts, some people say, look at this is salvation by works. No, it's not, because their works were horrible. I mean, their works were like ours. Tainted by sin. And Jonah reveals that. It cannot be works by salvation because they make no sacrifice. Did you notice that? There's no blood sacrifice. Points us to Christ, doesn't it? It makes you grasp, here's why Nineveh needs Christ. They call out in their pagan understanding, and God receives it. They believe God, and it's credited to them as righteousness. Does that sound like anybody you know? Verse 5, you should have a light bulb moment when you read verse 5 and go, Abraham. Abraham. Nineveh believed God. And why is Abraham righteous? Abraham believed God. You know, there's debate here about whether is this true repentance or not. Well, you have the allusion to Abraham. But more than that, we have the word here about believed God. In this form, it only occurs 3 times in the Old Testament. The first is in Exodus 14. Israel is looking out at Pharaoh's defeated army at the Red Sea, and it says they believed God. The second time is Psalm 106, which is recording the events of Exodus, and it brings up Exodus 14 again. Israel believed God. And the third time is here. Nineveh believed God. Here it should be obvious to all that mercy is granted by God not based on works nor theological knowledge. Mercy is granted to those whom God will have mercy upon. To pagans who will become a monstrous superpower, God shows mercy because they believed his word. Repentance is never given because of the right words, right thoughts, theological reasonings. Repentance is given because, as Scripture declares in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And then Isaiah, living a few years after Jonah, Isaiah will say this in chapter 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, the proclamation of judgment either hardens or softens our heart. And God is the one who declares he does it. He is the one responsible. And it pleased God for his glory to cause the Ninevites to humble themselves and believe him. While for his glory, it pleased him for Israel to harden themselves and reject his prophets. And for some, as we look at this issue of repentance, some don't like this because they see God changing his mind. How can an unchanging God change his mind when it comes to judgment? Well, plain and simple, Scripture is written in a way that you can understand. God is using anthropomorphic language. He speaks as one of us so that we can comprehend it. He lovingly condescends to you so that you can grasp what is happening. God is merciful to sinners. He will actually bring this up in Jeremiah again, that the nation who repents, he will stop his judgment. But for the nation who continues, he will bring his judgment to fulfillment. God is merciful to sinners. He brings them to repentance. And if this was all there is, it would be beautiful. And yet there is more. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually uses the men of Nineveh to rebuke his own people. This is what it says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." When Jesus came and taught his own people, who were blessed to live under God's covenant, who had God's revealed word, in the Gospels, we sadly see how hard they were towards God. Their religious leaders demanded a sign, and Jesus points them back to not just Jonah, but to the men of Nineveh. And what does Jesus say about Nineveh? They repented. For all who want to debate about repentance, Jesus finishes it. Did Nineveh actually repented according to the Son of God who you worship? Yes. End of story. That's it. Debate over. Only a fool would want to go further than the Word of God. And yet, when we look at the Pharisees, and we look at the visible church, we realize that we are so often like them, aren't we? We want more than the Word of God. It is revealed when we debate whether Nineveh had true repentance or not. It is revealed when, as 1 Timothy 6 says, there's an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. It is revealed when we chase after feelings, focus on blessings, fixate on healings. Nineveh believed God's word preached by his prophet. That was it. And Jesus declared to those in the visible church of his day who thought that they had it all, who were proud of their spiritual heritage, proud of their ancestors, proud of their works, proud of their worship, that Nineveh would judge them. Nineveh would judge them because someone greater than Jonah was in their midst, and they would not listen. 4 Nineveh to repent, it took one prophet with one message. How much more should God's people respond to the words of Christ? Today, are you and I like the Pharisees? Are we like the people of Israel? They had the word of God, they sung the Psalms, they heard preaching and teaching, and yet they continued to harden their hearts. Will we point to our heritage, our pedigree, our efforts, our right doctrine, all the while hardening our hearts to the preaching of God's word? Or will we be like the men of Nineveh who hear the word of God proclaim and believe God? See, chapter 3 reveals the great judgment and mercy of God that comes with every sermon preached. How do we respond to those sermons? Our God is merciful, and we experience it as he deals with our sins. We hear of it as his word warns of his coming judgment. We hear of it every time it is read and preached. Look at how he dealt with Jonah. Look at how he dealt with Nineveh. Here is the message that prepares us for Christ. Here is a chapter that warns you. One greater than Jonah has come. What are you doing with his word? Judgment is coming, and we must flee God's wrath by believing in his only Son. If he will show mercy to his enemies, to those who are going to take over his people's lands, will he not also show mercy to you? Beloved, do not harden your hearts to God's message, but instead live in his mercy. Believe it, declare it, demonstrate it, hope in it. For it is his mercy that will bring us to glory. Let us pray.